Well, this morning we are in the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bibles, I urge you to open them to this passage. We'll be looking at the next chapter for just a few short verses toward the end of the message. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. I was in a store the other day that was selling a nativity scene. It was almost a life-size nativity. And I was struck by how expensive it was. And, you know, we've all seen these nativity scenes, and there's always Mary and the baby, and then there's the wise men with their gifts, and then there's the shepherds with their sheep, and then there's this dude standing in the background kind of looking funny, and he's the only one without a gift or without a lamb, and, of course, that's Joseph. He's sort of the background. And today I thought we would look at this background servant of the Lord. We are not given a great deal of information about Joseph, but what we're given is quite enough for us to understand something of his character and how God used him in his life. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Matthew 1:18 and following. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then Joseph woke from his dream, as did the angel of the Lord, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord give understanding with the reading of this rather well-known passage from his word. The story seems straightforward enough, but oddly enough, it has several what I would call speed bumps in it. Speed bumps for those of us in the 21st century. If we're not aware of them, we're going to hit them pretty hard and bounce all over the place and maybe get off track. First speed bump is found in verse 18 where it says Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Well, you know, some of the newer translations say Mary was engaged to Joseph, but that is not at all accurate because they were betrothed together. And that's a concept that is almost completely unknown in our culture today, but it basically was something that was done in the days of arranged marriages. You remember Fiddler on the Roof, perhaps, and the father's song when he's singing about all the family, and he sings about how mama has to prepare the daughter so that she'll be ready to marry whomever papa picks. You know, it all goes back to papa, and that was the way it was done in those days. Usually the parents of the man arranged a marriage with a suitable, in their view, a suitable young woman. And so they would approach her family. They would negotiate, sometimes very painfully, for a dowry to be exchanged. And then this couple would be brought together, and they would take vows before officials, and then announcements would be made publicly, and they were betrothed. They were not married yet, but in order to break this legal binding relationship, they would have to be divorced. So it's for us, it's real strange. Well, were they engaged or not? Well, you can't really answer that. It all comes out of this whole milieu of arranged marriages. It's something that we just don't do anymore. But here they are. They've gone through all the legalese. They've done the prenup, if you will. They are recognized by everyone as fated to get married very soon. And she comes up pregnant. Now, we don't need a speed bump there. We all understand that. And Joseph understood it very well. And the thing Joseph understood was that whoever the daddy was, it wasn't him. And so, you know, he is in a particularly difficult situation. Now, in America today, you know, in certain age groups, most of the births today are to unmarried mothers. But in those days, that was a terrific scandal. And for Mary to show up pregnant before they were actually married was to not just put her up for public humiliation, but it publicly humiliated and betrayed Joseph. I mean, think about the situation he's in. Think about how anguished he would be, how disappointed he would be. And even after the angel appeared to him in a dream, you know, what explanation can he give? His friends can say, well, Joseph, I saw your betrothed Mary, and she's beginning to show. She'd have been about 4 months along by this point. And what's Joseph supposed to say? Yes, isn't it wonderful? A child of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you know, you see how far that would get him. And so, you know, Joseph is driven to his knees by just about the worst trouble you can imagine. And it's in this time of trouble that we begin to see his character revealed, as it always is when you have trouble. The first thing we see about his character in verse 19 was that he was a man of integrity. It says that he was a just man. It could also be translated a righteous man. It means that Joseph was committed to doing things God's way. He was committed to obeying the Lord. He didn't look at the law of God as something you can take or leave. He was bound to follow it. And of course, this puts him in a bind. What's he to do now with this woman who has obviously betrayed him? What? There's only one thing he can do, really, and that's divorce her. But we see something else. We see that he is also a man of compassion. It says he was unwilling to put her to shame. Now, we're at another speed bump here. When I said divorce a moment ago, we all got an idea of what that is. But here in America, in the 21st century, when a divorce occurs, it's a big, nasty business, and the court is tied up with who gets what. Who gets the kids? Who gets the dog? Who gets the house? It was much simpler in the first century, unfortunately. And I say unfortunately, because there was no question about who got what. It all went to the husband. In their view, this is civil law now, this isn't God's law. In their view, the wife belonged to the husband, and if he found her in any way displeasing, he could say to her 3 times, you're divorced, and she had to leave. And she didn't take anything with her. She didn't have rights to anything. Only the husband had it all. And so, you know, putting her to open shame was more than just saying, oh, she's been naughty. I mean, it is throwing her out. It is casting her to the judges. And in those days, what was the penalty for adultery? Pharisees remind us. It was stoning, death by stoning. But Joseph was not willing to do that. He was going to put her away before 2 witnesses only. He was not going to make a public spectacle of it. And, you know, in this place, we see Joseph able to resist a temptation that very few of us are able to resist. The temptation to be righteously indignant. It's one thing when you're caught in sin to be humble. But what about when you catch somebody else in sin? Then is a real temptation to thunder upon them, to show them how evil they are, to reprehend what they have done. And there are those who rejoice, or they seem to rejoice in it. They want the sin to be made public. They want everybody to know all the details. They want all the penalties to be written up on the wall, and let's hold this shameful person up and make sure he or she pays the last farthing. And they feel righteous about that because, after all, that person has sinned. Joseph wasn't that kind of man. Joseph was not the kind of man who wanted to put a spotlight on the sinner. You might remember the story from the book of Genesis. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, Noah, we read, planted a vineyard. And as he grew the grapes, he made some wine. And one night, Noah drank too much wine. He got drunk and fell down in his tent naked, which was a shameful thing. One of his sons, Ham, went in and saw him and came out laughing. Righteously indignant Ham told all the family about father falling down naked, lying in the gutter in his tent in his own vomit. What a fool he is. But Noah had 2 other sons, Japheth and Shem. And when they heard about what had happened to their father, they took a tarp and they put it over their shoulders and they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness with the tarp so that they wouldn't look upon it. And when Noah awoke and realized what had happened, he cursed Ham and his descendants for their evil, but blessed Shem and Japheth for their righteousness. See, this is the question. You know, when you and I are in the right, how do we treat those that are in the wrong? Do we treat them with compassion, as Joseph did? Or do we laugh at them and hold them up for abuse, as wicked, wretched Ham did with his father? There's one other thing we see about Joseph that commends him to us, and that is he was a man of wisdom. You notice it says he resolved in his own mind that he would not put her to shame. The word resolved is a big word. It means to ponder or to weigh with care. And the idea here is that Joseph didn't leap to the first response that came to his heart, which had to be outrage. It had to be anger. It had to be hurt. It had to be indignation. But he did not do that. Instead, he pondered these things. What should I do? How can I not ignore this sin, but at the same time, how can I be a man of compassion? What would the Lord have me do? And you know, it's very interesting. Joseph and Mary had a son whom they named James, who was a half-brother of Jesus. James grew up to be a believer in the Lord Jesus and wrote an epistle to the church. And I think he reflected this aspect of his father in chapter 1, verse 20, when he said, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, we see the apple not falling far from the tree in that respect. And so in the middle of all this, as Joseph is pondering what he should do, he has a startling dream. And again, we need to realize we've hit a speed bump again in this narrative. When I have a dream, if I can remember it long enough to tell my wife, she usually responds with, "You shouldn't have had that pizza so late last night." And she's absolutely right about that. You know, and that's generally the way most of us respond. We're like Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember when he faced Jacob Marley's ghost and he refused to believe him? And Marley said, "Why do you not believe your senses?" And he says, "Well, they can be misled by so little, a spat of mustard, a bit of undigested beef. No, my friend, there's more gravy than grave about you." Well, you know, that's the way we look at dreams. You know, there's more gravy than grave about them. And perhaps we're wise in that to some respect. But it was quite different in Joseph's day. There had been amongst the worthless comforters of Job a man who was righteous and wise. He was the youngest of his counselors, named Elihu. And toward the end of his answer to Job, in Job 33:15, he reveals the ancient view of dreams in the Bible. "In a dream," he said, "in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he, God, opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deeds." You know, in other words, Elihu was saying, when you finally go to sleep at night and shut your mouth, God can speak to you. And that was the way most people looked at dreams, as messages from God. Pharaoh looked at it that way when he called Joseph in to interpret his dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, the same thing, when Daniel was called in to interpret his dreams. Well, should we seek to interpret our dreams today? Should we look upon dreams the way Elihu did and Joseph did? I think not. Let me read to you a pertinent passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." In many ways. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." In other words, the author of Hebrews says, we don't need to worry about uncertain dreams anymore. We have God's word. we have God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of God the Father. He tells us exactly who God is and shows us. So we don't have to have the attitude that Joseph did about our dreams today. But what this really means is that God spoke to Joseph in a way that Joseph could accept and understand that God was speaking to him. And what does God tell him? He tells him that the thing that was in Mary was from the Holy Spirit. And he says, you should take Mary to be your wife. And notice how Joseph responds. Verse 24, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He obeyed the Lord. He did as he was told. You know, we talk about our lives, our time, our kids, our families, our cars, our homes, our church, but we're really fooling ourselves. None of it is ours. All of it belongs to the Lord. You and I are made as stewards of it for a brief period of time. Joseph understood that. It's not my life, it's his life. Where did God say, hey, Joseph, I've got a great idea, but I need to borrow your fiance? Or, Joseph, let me sketch out what I'm going to do with Mary and see if you agree. He doesn't ask his permission, does he? He tells him what he's already done, and he issues him orders. And we find Joseph obeying those orders. Why? Because Joseph trusted the Lord. Be very clear. There is no true obedience to God without trusting Him. You can't obey Him if you don't trust Him. Remember the parable Jesus told about the servants that had the various talents, talents in this case being volumes of money, and they're supposed to invest them while the master's gone. And two of the servants invested carefully, and they got a double return back. But one servant buried his talent in the sand. And when the master came back, he dug it up and he said, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reap where you haven't sown and you gather where you haven't scattered, and I was afraid, so I buried the money in the sand, and here's yours, take it back. And what did the master say? Wicked, lazy servant. Why was he wicked and lazy? Because he looked upon his Lord and said, he's a hard man. He's just waiting to drop the hammer on me. You can't trust him. But you see, Joseph trusted the Lord. Why? Why did Joseph trust him? On what basis? Well, he had the entirety of the Old Testament, didn't he? He had the Old Testament to sketch God's character to him. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that God is merciful, that He's full of grace and love, and that He always keeps His word. He always keeps His word. Not one word of His falls to the ground. Again and again, that message is hammered home. Now, some of you today are faced with obedience. And all of us today are faced with the idea of, do we trust the Lord? Our country, in a way, is facing that, isn't it? We've just beheld an unimaginable tragedy on Friday afternoon or Friday morning. The slaughter of innocents. This echoing back to us in our lives from the pages of Scripture. And are we going to trust the Lord? Well, why should we? Why should we trust Him? The same reason Joseph did. We have the entirety of the Old Testament to testify to us who He is and what He is like. We look throughout the Scriptures and we find no one has ever been let down by the Lord. He has failed never to keep any of His promises, from the greatest to the least. And we have more than what Joseph had. We have his stepson Jesus. We have his life. We have the unassailable argument from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? If God would give up His Son for us, how can we not trust Him? What can we say to the families today who have lost little children in this horrible, horrible attack? There's not a lot we can say at this point. Do we understand it? No. But we can say this, that our Heavenly Father knows what it is to lose a child. Because He freely lost His Son so that you and I could become His children. Joseph trusted the Lord. And then he did two more things. He waited on the Lord. If you look down at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, after Jesus had been born, got to find the scripture. When they had departed, speaking of the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He's continuing to communicate this way. Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. An earlier slaughter of innocents. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And so this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Get up tonight and go to Egypt. Egypt? Egypt. How long am I supposed to stay there, Lord? Until I send you word. I'm not telling you how long. Wait on me. You see, that's what you get. When you trust the Lord and you obey Him, you have opportunity to and necessity to continue to trust Him and obey Him. And that's what Joseph did. I wonder what you're waiting for today. I know many of you are waiting for all sorts of things. Perhaps you've been praying for a grown child to come to know the Lord Jesus. And you've prayed for him or her for years, and you don't see any inkling that that prayer is being answered. Don't give up. Continue to pray. He will answer. When? When he tells you. He will. He will not have to come on the last day and say, well, I owe you an apology because I failed to keep my word to you. He keeps his word. He can be trusted. Is there anything harder than waiting on the Lord? Well, yeah, one thing. And that's enduring. And that's what Joseph was called to do. If you look down again in chapter 2, verse 19. When Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream again to Joseph. He's continuing to communicate to him in a way he can understand, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard Archelaus was reigning in Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so what do we find Joseph doing? He keeps on, doesn't he? He keeps on trusting. He keeps on obeying. He keeps on waiting for the Lord. And thus, this quiet, background, obscure man fades away into history. But not before he has accomplished the mission God had given him. And what was that mission? To protect God's son, Jesus Christ. To raise him in his family. To watch over this boy. Joseph almost completely disappears from the narrative after this. We only hear one oblique reference to him later when Jesus was 12 years of age. But what we see here is that this man fulfill the mission God gave him. And it was an important mission. Now, you know, some of you are frustrated today because you don't have as big a stage as you wish you had to share the gospel with others. Not too many people listen to you. It seems like nobody's listening to you sometimes. And you wonder if you even have a witness. But my point is that it doesn't matter how obscure you and I may be, how small we may be in our own eyes. God uses obscure, small people to accomplish great things when they trust Him. And the question is, will we trust Him? Will we trust Him enough to obey Him? Will we trust Him enough to seek out His Word? Will we trust Him enough not to follow our own anger and righteous indignation? Will we have integrity and compassion? Will we trust the Lord? The last lesson that I think Joseph teaches us, his life illustrates this, and it's an important lesson. We see it throughout Scripture, but it's important for us to see. And that is that if you will trust the Lord, if you will follow Him, if you will endure in your following Him, He will take the curses in your life and turn them into blessings. He will take the emptiness in your life and fill it up until it is a cup overflowing with blessings. He may not do it in the next 10 minutes. He may not do it in the next 5 years. But he always does it because that's who he is. The real question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him to keep his word to you? We see how he did with Joseph. We see how he did with Mary. We see how he did with Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and all the others. Will he do it for you? He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Let us pray. Father, we live in a world very much like the world of the first century, a world of violence, a world of evil, a world where it seems that evil triumphs and good suffers. And yet, Lord, we know that you are at work in our world today as much as you were in that world 2,000 years ago. We thank you for these obscure servants who were faithful to you. And we ask that you would find in us the faithfulness that you search for, that we would be a people of integrity, a people of compassion, a people of wisdom who seek your face, a people who wait upon you and trust in you and who will endure. Father, forgive us, for we have all failed so many times, and grant that we might follow your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.